is in the nature of a little skirmish. We're being introduced. We're getting to know something about the book and the purpose of it, and something about the author of it and the quality of his work. And then we can only promise you in the afternoons that follow some fairly hard thinking. It has been said that one reason for the progress of Christianity was that the Christians outthought their opponents. And we cannot read the epistles of the New Testament without recognizing that they did some very high thinking. And we can't read the speeches in Acts either without realizing with what cogency and power they put forward their case. It's an object lesson for us that we, in a similar manner, know what we believe and put it forward with a similar power of presentation that they used. We think of the epistle to the Ephesians or the epistle to the Colossians, and we say, we'll make a study of it. But those epistles and all the others were written off to meet a particular situation. And one day, when the brethren and sisters were assembled in Colossae, say, the recording brother got with his brother so-and-so, who's brought an epistle from Paul, and he will read it to us. Or some other brother of ability for reading was given the job of reading it. And it was written to be understood then, when it was written and when it was read. I wonder sometimes if we aren't a little small in stature compared to the first century Christians in the thinking power concerning the faith which was in Christ Jesus. Well, in keeping with that high thinking, we get the record of what they did. Just think how destitute we would be if we hadn't got the Acts of the Apostles. It takes us to somewhere in the seventh decade of the first century. All that is written in Acts occurred before the fall of Jerusalem. We all know something about that. But how much do we know of what happened after the fall of Jerusalem? How much of church history does any one of us know of the period that followed Acts, let alone the second century and the third? There may be a few among us with a bent for history who have made a study of it. But what I want us to impress upon ourselves is that if we hadn't got the Acts of the Apostles, we would be just as destitute of knowledge concerning the first half century of Christian life. And that was the vital half century. And therefore, within the canon of Holy Writ, we have an inspired record of the beginnings of Christianity, of the outworking of the divine purpose after the ascension of Jesus Christ in the work that the apostles did in pursuit of the commission that he gave unto them. Acts is a record of the beginning of this divine work upon earth of taking out of the Gentiles a people for his name. It has been assailed, and assailed with considerable vigor. A little over 100 years ago, there was a school in Germany which gave the name to a mode of thought with regard to the epistles and the writings of the New Testament. At Tübingen, a school in Germany, there were a company of scholars who dismissed most of the New Testament writings to the second century. We needn't go into the philosophy of the matter. That is to say, their philosophy of history, whereby they explained it. There's something much more interesting, more important to do than that. But what we must recognize is that they somehow acquired a dominant interest, so that 50 years ago, most scholars would have approached the New Testament from what they thought was an established position, that all the epistles of Paul, except the four greater epistles, were not written by Paul at all, that the Acts of the Apostles, and in fact most of the Gospels, belong to the second century. Now, if that were the case, we wouldn't have very reliable history. If the first written records of the beginning of Christianity were dated in the second century, we couldn't expect that they would be very, very dependable. And therefore, Luke's writings were very suspect. And there were a number of points in his record which were assailed as being particularly vulnerable. And I want to tell you about one or two of those as illustrating how modern discovery has vindicated in a wonderful way the truth of the record which we have in the writings through Luke. He tells us in his gospel of the birth of Jesus, and that with the insight of a historian, and in all these relative remarks concerning the writer. We do not forget that behind it all was the inspiration and guidance of the power of God. But nevertheless, God used the men and used their aptitudes and abilities, and we can discern the difference between John's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel, and Luke has his own distinctive style and method of approach. Well, Luke, with a historian's sense of proportion and fitness, puts the birth of Jesus in the framework of world events. And he tells us that when Jesus was born, Mary, at great inconvenience, must accompany Joseph, her espoused husband, to Bethlehem. No easy road from Nazareth in the north to Bethlehem, just below Jerusalem. But she must perforce take this journey, because a decree had gone forth from Augustus that there should be an enrollment. Luke tells us that this enrollment was first made when Quirinius was governor of Judea. And the critic comes into play, and he says it's altogether impossible. Augustus never ordered an enrollment. In any case, Luke has made a mistake, for Quirinius was governor of Judea 10 years after the date of the birth of Jesus, and even if there were an enrollment, they wouldn't have to go to their native place because it would be so very inconvenient. And so recent as the turn of the century, in fact, in the last commentary, complete commentary on the New Testament text, I'm showing you that it isn't a book that has been superseded. The writer, who had spent a lifetime as a teacher of theological students, could say, concerning these opening verses of Luke chapter 2, "The passage has given rise to a host of questions which have been discussed with bewildering conflicts of opinion in an extensive critical and apologetic literature. The difficulty is not so much as to the meaning of the evangelist's words, but rather as to their truth." And he chooses out 4 points. 1, apart from the gospel, history knows nothing of a general imperial census in the time of Augustus. 2, there could have been no Roman census during the time of Herod the Great. And 3, such a census at such a time could not have been carried out by Quirinius, for he was not governor in Syria then, not till 10 years later, when he did make a census which gave rise to a revolt under Judas of Galilee. And 4, under a Roman census, it could not have been necessary for Joseph and Mary to go to Bethlehem or for Mary to accompany him. And on verse 2, he has this comment: "One could almost wish it had been omitted, or that there were reason to believe, or as has been suggested by several writers, that it is a gloss that has found its way into the text, and that Luke is not responsible for it. So much trouble has it given to commentators." Now, if these men who were professed adherents of the Christian religion, for the most part, had been loyal to their text, they would have said that Luke is a credible witness, and if he tells us something that seems to have been omitted from other history, well, so much the worse for them. But through the magnificent work of Sir William Ramsay, there has been an entire reversal of the attitude of scholars to Luke's writings. On this particular issue, papyrus papers found in Egypt have shown that there was a regular system of enrollment every 14 years. These bits of papyri have been discovered in Egypt because the dryness of the climate there has been the means whereby they have been preserved. But what obtained in Egypt would obtain elsewhere. And a sufficient theories have been discovered to show that this enrollment took place every 14 years. As far as we know, there has been no discovery of any scrap of the first enrollment. But the series takes us back to the year when Christ was born. And it tells us that they had to go to their native place as a family to be enrolled. But an inscription which has been discovered by Sir William Ramsay himself in Antioch in Pisidia in Asia Minor has established that Quirinius was sent on a military mission to quell a tribal revolt in Asia Minor. And the strategy of it required that there should be an attack, a pincer movement, from Asia Minor and from Syria. And a military officer in charge of such a matter took precedence over the governor for the time being. And the inscription shows that at that time, Quirinius was in charge, and therefore the edict would be issued by him. And on every point where Luke was thought to be wrong, the discoveries of the last 50 years have shown him to be marvelously right. Now, Ramses went out to Asia Minor in the 80s of last century, and he says that when he went, he accepted without question the decisions of the Tubingen school. He was familiar with what scraps of history had survived concerning the history of Asia Minor, and he began an exploration, an archaeological exploration in Asia Minor, his interest being particularly bound up with the meeting place of East and West, which was there. And as a result of his discoveries on the spot, he was driven to regard Acts as a first century document, absolutely accurate in every detail, always true in matters of boundaries, always correct in matters of names concerning the rulers of cities or of provinces or of whatever it may be. I'm going to quote you from his Paul the Traveller. I may fairly claim to have entered on this investigation without any prejudice in favor of the conclusion which I shall now attempt to justify to the reader. On the contrary, I began with a mind unfavorable to it, for the ingenuity had at one time quite convinced me. It did not then lie in my line of life to investigate the subject minutely, but more recently I found myself often brought in contact with the Book of Acts as an authority for the topography, antiquities, and society of Asia Minor. It was gradually borne in upon me that in various details, the narrative showed marvelous truth. In fact, beginning with the fixed idea that the work was essentially a second century composition, and never relying on its evidence as trustworthy for first century conditions, I gradually came to find it a useful ally in some obscure and difficult investigation. And Ramsay challenged the critics, and the critics attempted to meet the challenge, which led to further examination, further discussion. And Ramsay contributed to magazines a number of articles all bearing upon first century life, many of which had been issued in volumes and little a shelf, something like that, and very interesting reading they are. Ramsay, in his book, The Bearing of Modern Discovery, tells us with some indignation of a German writer whose name is Wilken, who now declares that Luke's record of the birth of Jesus is a legend. And the reason he claims it is a legend is because in the externals it is so perfectly accurate. And he says that someone who knew exactly the circumstances, the external circumstances, the details of the history, took them and pushed into them this legend of the birth of Jesus in order that it might be, by the appearance of being put in a framework of history, be regarded as being a statement of historical fact. Now, Ramsay is careful to say that the marvels described in Acts do not concern his purpose. He's there to test matters which are testable. And obviously such a matter as the birth of Jesus cannot be testable by ordinary canons of history. But he says that wherever and whenever anything that Luke has been said can be tested, Luke is always found to be right. And Ramsay, in his enthusiasm for Luke's writing, exhausts his vocabulary to extol the magnificence of what Luke has written in the perfection of his statement, the precision of his description, and the general way in which he presents his case. Ramsay characterizes Luke as a first-rate historian. And so, self assured of the accuracy of what Luke has written, we can come to it with renewed confidence. Here is the work of a mastermind, quite apart from the fact that there was the guidance of the Spirit of God behind it. Now, there is a way which we're going to try and illustrate, in the hope that if it is necessary, this bit can be cut out of the record, where Ramsay came to see that what Luke has written is perfectly accurate. He tells us of Paul's visit to the churches of Pisidian Antioch, Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe. Now, we have no record in Acts of a visit to a Galatia which was known to earlier scholars. The first century was a time of frequent changes of geographical boundaries and of administrative systems. In the first century, the Romans had established a Roman state of Galatia, a Roman province of Galatia. Now, I'm going to adjust down to the map to illustrate this for you. I hope you can see. Perhaps I'm on this side, the better. Here is Palestine, and Paul traveled up past Tarsus. Paul went across to Cyprus, and then across there. Then up into the highlands, and there are the cities of that southern portion of Galatia. Here they are. He then returned to Palestine. The second journey was overland, past the Syrian Antioch there, and then through the Sicilian gates, and up to the uplands here. And then he hurried on to Troas. Now, if you can see this brown patch, I'll run my pencil around it. There, those are the boundaries of the Roman province of Galatia. But that Roman province didn't exist in the first century BC. It didn't exist in the second century BC because there had been changes. Now, the ethnic territory, the territory of the old Galatians, was in this northern portion here. And because Paul wrote a letter to the Galatians, it was necessary to insert into the history in Acts a visit to the Galatians. And if the only Galatia known was the old territory where the Galatians proper lived, then obviously there was a serious gap in Acts. And even scholars of the traditional line, like Lycus, who was a magnificent scholar in the field of Acts and the epistles of Paul in the last century, had to admit that from his point of view, there were some strange and inexplicable gaps in the writings in Acts. But immediately it was seen that Luke is speaking and Paul is thinking, when using the word Galatia, of the provincial Galatia, the Roman provincial Galatia, then it is seen that those cities that Paul visited on the first journey, Antioch and Pisidia, Lystra, Iconium and Derbe, that they are the Galatian cities. Now, this map, as you see, is a new map. And I'm going to point out that although it's a new map, it perpetuates an error. But there is a dotted travel line that takes us right up there to Phoenicus and to Ankara. Ankara is the capital of modern Turkey. And then back down here. But there's nothing in Acts to correspond to that journey there. Nothing at all. But it isn't in Acts because it didn't occur. And it has been postulated because of the hypothesis that Galatia refers to the ethnic Galatia and not the political Galatia of the first century. But take Luke as recording the facts of the time, and all his references are true concerning boundaries and so on, then we see that what he said was perfectly true and accurate. And we've no need to think of gaps and to say that his history is a hotspot. In fact, it's a marvelously systematic unfolding. And so, you see, in that way, our discovery has not only illustrated the meaning of Luke, but has also established the perfect accuracy of what he has written. Now, I just want to give one more illustration on this head. I have here Rackham Acts of the New Testament. Now, this is perhaps the best commentary on the Acts of the Apostles. But you won't find much of what I shall say to you later in these addresses in here. But still, I brought it with me for this reason. I thought if there were some questions on external matters, I could fall back on him instead of falling back upon my memory. He'd be there to stand by. But I want to quote you just a few sentences from him. "We shall be abundantly satisfied," he said in his introduction, "as to Luke's historical accuracy, if we reflect on the extraordinary test to which it was put, that is, the variety of scene and circumstance with which he had to deal. The ground covered reached from Jerusalem to Rome, taking in Syria, Asia Minor, Greece, and Italy. In that field were comprised all manner of populations, civilizations, administrations. Jewish and Oriental life, Western civilization, great capitals like Antioch and Ephesus, Roman colonies, independent towns, Greek cities, barbarian country districts. The history covers a period of 30 years, which witnessed in many parts great political changes. Provinces like Cyprus and Achaia were being exchanged between the emperor and the senate. Parts of Asia Minor, for example, Pisidia and Lycaonia, were undergoing a process of annexation and Latinization. Judea itself was now a Roman province under a procurator, now an independent state under her Herodian king. Yet in all this intricacy of political arrangements, Luke is never found tripping. Instances of supposed mistake or anachronism have indeed been alleged and laid to his charge. But after examination, as will be pointed out in the commentary, we are fairly entitled at least to answer that they have not yet been proved. On the other hand, Luke is equally at home with the Sanhedrin and its parties, the priests and temple guards, and the Herodian princes at Jerusalem, with the proconsuls of Cyprus and Achaia, and now Mark. And Luke gives the perfectly right word to describe all these varied offices, the rulers of the synagogue, and first men of Antioch and Pisidia, the priests of Zeus at Lystra, the praetors, lictors, and jailers. The history covers a period of 30 years which witnessed in many parts great political changes. Provinces like Cyprus and Achaia were being exchanged between the emperor and the senate. Parts of Asia Minor, for example, Pisidia and Lycaonia, were undergoing a process of annexation and Latinization. Judea itself was now a Roman province under a procurator, now an independent state under a Herodian king. Yet in all this intricacy of political arrangement, Luke is never found tripping. Instances of supposed mistake or anachronism have indeed been alleged and laid to his charge. But after examination, as will be pointed out in the commentary, we are fairly entitled at least to answer that they have not yet been proved. On the other hand, Luke is equally at home with the Sanhedrin and its parties, the priests and temple guard, and the Herodian princes at Jerusalem, with the proconsuls of Cyprus and Achaia, and now Mark. And Luke gives the perfectly right word to describe all these varied offices, the rulers of the synagogue, and first men of Antioch and Pisidia, the priests of Zeus at Lystra, the praetors, lictors, and jailers at Philippi, the polycarchs of Thessalonica, the Areopagus of Athens, the Asiarchs with the people assembly and secretary of Ephesus, the centurions, tribune, and procurator of Judea, the first man of Malta, and the captain of the camp at Rome. And in every case, he's got the right, proper description of the man concerned. Now, to illustrate how easy it is to fall into a pitfall, a fortnight ago I spotted this note in the Weekly Spectator, an English serious journal, and the editor indulges a column or two of lighter matter, but always interesting. Now, Viscount Simon, who is a very well-read, very learned man, was replying to a proposal in a debate in the House of Lords. And says the editor of the Spectator, I lighted on a passage in which Lord Simon illustrated a contention by a reference to the proceedings of the Pickwick Club, that's a classic of Dickens, as you know, perhaps, and in particular to a derogatory epithet applied by Mr. Pickwick to a fellow member. His name, I think, was Mr. Blossom of Aldwych. That pulled me up, says Wilson Harris. A reference to Aldwych in a book published in 1836, when the old name had been dormant for centuries. Whose was the slip the speakers of the reported? I cannot say, but the truth must be vindicated. And the truth is that the gentleman's name was Blossom, which matters little, and his domicile, Aldgate, which in the circumstances matters quite a lot. So you see, here is a cultured man, Lord Simon, quoting with ease a reference to what is what was entered into the household tongue, almost, of the British people. And in one sentence, he makes two mistakes. He gives the man's name wrong, and by an anachronism, he gives the old name Aldwych to what was afterwards changed to Aldgate. But the whole point of the story is lost, because Aldgate was the place of a famous prison in the days of Dickens. And the reference put into the mouth of Mr. Pickwick is a satirical one. His name, I think, was Mr. Blossom of Aldwych. He's the representative of the prison. It's satirical and scornful. But by the change of name, it's all lost. How easy it is to make a mistake. And Luke had all those pitfalls which we've illustrated in that list of names of different places. And never once has Luke been found to be wrong. Yes. Some notes, and I want them to be distributed, please. And then, while you have your notes with you, I'll go over something concerning the structure and purpose of Acts. Will someone please help in the distribution of these notes? I thought this was so important that when I was told that anything would be done that would help, I ventured to impose on the committee connected with this gathering One or two little jobs in the way of cyclist styling. No. And I would like to explain. Luke punctuates his history in Acts with a number of statements which bear a family resemblance and which might be called progress reports, each of which concludes a section of his book. These guide the student in analyzing the book. They indicate how the apostles fulfilled their Lord's commission in Acts 1 and 8. Now, in Acts 1 and 8 we read, and Jesus is giving this commission to the apostles, and Luke traces out in the history how this commission was faithfully discharged. "Ye shall receive power," said Jesus, "after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you." So this work, says Luke, to whomsoever it may concern and whoever is willing to read about it, this work is a work that was guided by the Holy Spirit. And this Holy Spirit was conferred by Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, who ascended to the right hand of power. But Luke tells us something more. He tells us that the second book that he's writing was a continuation of the first. You know that the preface of the Gospel tells us that it was written to Theophilus. And in Acts he tells us that the former treatise he wrote unto this most excellent Theophilus in order that he might know this which Jesus began to do and teach. And it's that word "began" that I think we're justified in stressing. Because it's the first record of Luke, the Gospel, is an account of what Jesus began to do, then Acts is a continuation of what Jesus did. And therefore we have the work of Jesus continued through the instrumentality of the Spirit guiding the men. In other words, Luke is claiming that this movement is divine in its origin and divine in its guided development during the course of the history that he is recording. And we've given you, in the next paragraph, some of the references where Luke tells us of the Spirit guidance. In this witness, they were continually guided by God's Spirit, for example, in those quotations. Now, when we read Luke carefully, we find that he is very discriminating in the space that he allots to events. And if he devotes a considerable amount of space to any particular thing, it is because he attaches importance to it. He records, for example, Paul's conversion 3 times. And that's the index of the importance he attaches to this. Because Christ apprehended this one-time persecutor and made him the foremost executor of his work in the spreading of the gospel throughout the Roman world. Cornelius' reception is twice recorded because it was important in illustrating the spread of this gospel that it was of divine purpose, too, that the Gentiles were received into the Christian communities. He refers to the Jerusalem decree 3 times, because that was an important arrangement made at the Mother Church in Jerusalem, whereby Gentile communities and Jewish communities could live together harmoniously. And it was a provision whereby those two diverse factions could be welded together in one community. Now, we might note Luke's omission. It doesn't tell us, although the book is called the Acts of the Apostles, of the activities of all the apostles. It centers in the work of Peter and of John. And then in the second part, it is entirely taken up, or almost entirely taken up, with the work of the Apostle Paul, as the gospel is taken first into Asia Minor, then into Greece, then in the Asian province with Ephesus as its capital, and then lastly Paul goes to Rome as a prisoner. Now, upon this basis of proportion, it must be evident that Luke attaches considerable importance to the speeches. I haven't figured out what proportion of Acts is devoted to the speeches, but it's a very considerable proportion. And it is thus evident that the record of the speeches, which is a record of the testimony made of what was preached by these first century leaders, is important to the understanding of this movement, to know for what it stood, to know what the divine purpose that was embodied in it was set out to accomplish. And therefore, we shall devote our time principally in the ensuing afternoons this week in an examination of the speeches. The trial speeches, take up an astonishing part of Acts. About a third of Acts is devoted to the time when Paul was arrested to his arrival in Rome. If you've got the right measure for the importance of things, it is evident that Paul's arrest and the presentation of his case before the highest authorities in Rome were vital to the object that Luke had in writing his record. We shall see, as we trace through the book of Acts, and particularly those trial speeches, what Luke was aiming at. And I hope we shall thrill with an understanding of the experiences of these first century Christians. Will you please turn to your second sheet, the analysis of Acts. The Roman figures you've got from 1 to 8. Those are the various divisions of the book. You have in the second column the references, chapter 1, verse 1 to 247, and underneath the words, the progress report. Now, let us read down these progress reports and observe the family likenesses. Progress report number 1, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Progress report number 2, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Progress report number 3. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. 4. Then all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified. Now you notice in progress 3 that the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem. Luke is telling us of the progress of the work. And he punctuates his remarks by these progress reports and says how it's been fulfilled. Jerusalem. Now, in section 4, the church is addressed throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. And were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, were multiplied. 5, and the word of God grew and multiplied. 6, so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. And that follows the account of his first missionary journey. And the report at the end of the second missionary journey, section 7, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And the last section closes the book. And it may not seem to fit in with the suggestions we're making, but we shall see, God willing, when we come to our last study on Saturday, how remarkably that ending of Acts conforms to the aim and purpose of these other endings. Now, if you mark your Bibles, some do, some don't, I'm a constant Bible marker myself, you might in the margins of your Bibles at these points just indicate some way of your own devising. So this is the end of one of Luke's sections. And then you can have a little exercise in analyzing each section and observing how perfectly Luke, within the compass of that section, moves forward in the development of his historical theme. You have another page which, as a matter of convenience, I thought would help you, which gives an outline of the events in Acts and their date. I'm not going to go over that, but such a list is of continual help to students in relating events to the progress of time. And with that we'll close. I've forgotten one thing, perhaps I might go back to it. Who was Luke? He never tells us, and he never mentions himself. And the only time we know of him is when he uses we. We. When he's with Paul, he says we. But there's a hint in Corinthians that Luke and Titus were brothers. And when we think of the magnificent work that Titus did with that very difficult ecclesia at Corinth, we can see there were two brothers of very outstanding stature who were Paul's companions, and they formed with some others a very magnificent group of pioneers whose work is a source of continual helpfulness as we study it. Thank you. Now, do I take questions, Bill? Well, if any of you have any questions, we'll do our best to answer them. Not all at once.
The book of Acts had been written in the second century, it wouldn't be reliable because if it were written in the inspiration of the Spirit, it would be different reliable because it's books of Moses were written from any centuries after the events occurred, but it was under the inspiration of the Spirit. That is true, but it purports, you see, to be written by men who were there. And that's the difference. It isn't the Spirit writing back.
That would be, as you say, as I heartily, of course, agree. But it is purports to be written by men who were travel companions of Paul. We did this and we did that. Therefore, it is either a first century document or it is a fake, you see. Now, is it a first century document? Yes, because it's so dead accurate. If it were a second century one, it would be out of joint, right and left. That is the answer, is it? Yes, thank you. Next, please.
We were adding to the resurrection.
Pardon?
We were adding to the resurrection.
No, the we section begins with the chapel before. That is in the mouth of Peter, you see. Please, please, please. But the we section to that, what are called the we sections, begin when Paul was joined by Luke at Troas and passed over into Europe. It is possible that the we, in the account in Pisidian Antioch, we must through much tribulation. It's an indication that Luke was with him there, but certainly the travel records with the we sections begin when Luke joined Paul at Troas and went over to Macedonia with him, remained at Philippi while Paul went on, and then when Paul came back, he picked him up at Philippi, and the we drops out in between. I can give you the references if you want, but you need to follow it up. Any other question, please?
I'm thinking of the first verse of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Is that understanding is based on personal experience or the things that you have heard, even as they delivered them unto us? Of the second verse?
Well, now, when would the first Gospel be written? I personally would agree with Ramsey's suggestion that the first Gospel was written before the crucifixion. You know the practice shorthand in the first century. I had a copy for quite a long time of a photographic copy of a contract between a parent and a teacher of shorthand. But it wasn't different, you know, or whatever one you have here. But that they'd given a thorough training in shorthand. And it was a contract between the parent and the teacher that the lad could be given this training. Now, think of this. Matthew was at the receipt of Tuscan. Well, I suppose most men in a corresponding position today knew most shorthand. In any case, we're sure that the emissaries of the scribes were at the edge of the crowd listening to Jesus and making shorthand droppings. And we're sure there'd be a bulging file in Caiaphas' office and in the office of Pilate concerning this man. They had a good administrative system. And the very first Christians would want some record of him, and these men who'd been taking notes or writing letters. So there was a continual interchange. Travel was never as easy and never as frequent as it was in the first century. During all the centuries since, from July century, or for centuries before, the Roman administration that swept the brigands and the robbers from the roads, the pirates from the seas, they'd made good roads, and men were traveling everywhere. There was a movement from east to west and west to east as had never happened in the world before. And the time was ripe and ready. It was the fullness of the time, as Paul calls it, for the preaching of the gospel. There was no passport. There was no bother getting vaccination certificates and having your visas and all the rest of it, like we've got to do today. There was no currency questions either. And therefore, Paul was able to go easily, anywhere and everywhere. Wherever he went, they'd want to know about Jesus. But because of that ease of travel, I wasn't over on my point, because of that ease of travel, men of the diaspora used to go up regularly to the festivals. Look at the catalogue of those who were present at the Pentecost, you know. Greeks and Arabians, this place and that place, throughout the world. Well, many of them had relatives or friends in Jerusalem. Letter writing was fairly common. A sheet of papyrus, about so big, cost in English money today about a shilling. I suppose it would cost a quarter of a dollar in English money, and you'd measure our only letters you send paying that price for your paper. But still, letter writing was fairly common. There were bills of exchange. There were all the procedure of office routine which characterizes today. And all those Jews who had trained away during the ministry of Jesus would be almost certain to say there's a prophet arisen. And this is what he's been doing, and this is what he's been saying. And there have been discovered in Egypt at Oxyrhynchus papyrus fragments which are known as the unwritten sayings of Jesus. They aren't in the Gospels. They may be true, they may not be. But they're fragments of these compilations or records. And Luke says, for as much as many are taken in hand. How many, we don't know. But we may be assured that with the founding of the first Christian ecclesia, they would want some record of the life of Christ. And I personally think that the four Gospels were written much earlier than ever the critics have yet conceded, because it was a real need of the ecclesias that they should have some record of the life of Jesus. But these many that Luke referred weren't inspired records. His and Matthew's and Luke's and John's were. They were acknowledged as inspired records by the inspiration of prophetic gifts of the men in the ecclesias. The others have gone, we don't know where. But they were never put side by side with these four. And I personally think, although you can quote a dozen scholars against me, as I can quote a few in support of what I'm going to say, that from the very first in verse 3, having a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, is the adverb anōken, which occurs in except you be born from above, the wisdom that is from above. It occurs 5 or 6 times, and if you read from above there, having had all understanding of all things from above to write unto thee, you see, he's claiming inspirational authority, and therefore, who gives certainty? And as I say, of course, it doesn't follow against me for that translation, but I think it's the correct one. I don't know how far we've got to go. Are you monitoring? It's 5 minutes to 3.
Well, I don't mind myself, so never
be sure. Don't you know? Please forget the bell. Not Matthew. No, I said, the first record of what Jesus did would be written during the lifetime of Jesus, not an inspired record. And so writing was common. And men were interested, burningly interested. And these fragments that have come up in Egypt show that they were records.
I have often wondered how the first Christ would be changed in their mind, and the exact word.
You've heard of the prior question. He wondered how they remembered, how they could have remembered, the sayings of Jesus, the conversations, the interplay of question and cross-question and so on. Yes, well, first of all, I think it is... Asserted that the Easterners have really wonderful memories. You see, we read newspapers and these Sunday headlines, and we know we don't need it tomorrow and we forget it, and our memories are consequently very poor compared to the trained Eastern memories. Their pupils were trained by rote to recite and recite until they did it, and they got very tenacious memories with a ready grasp of it. But behind all that, remember Jesus said in John's Gospel that the Spirit will call all things to your remembrance. Now, it's not therefore the fallibility of human memory that is here recorded, but human memory quickened by the Spirit of God. But nevertheless, there would be many records, and I know it's exceedingly difficult. You attempt to write out when you go away from here an outline of what I've given, and you may find it very difficult. Some would remember one bit and some another. It's a direct constructed love, you fellow, one from hope to lead you to another. But as you pointed out this morning, Paul's arguments are like links in a chain, linked together like that. The sayings of Jesus and the characteristic way of Eastern expression was like so many bright twinkling stars in the heavens, and you've got to fit them together into the pattern. But they're each one separate, bright and dazzling, you see. But their minds were accustomed to think on that. But be assured of this, as we all are, but the inspiration of that for all things to their remembrance. Is there another question, please? Yes, all right, thank you. If there's opportunity, I may comment later on one or two of the pictures in this book, if you care to bring them with you to the class.
This is the second in a series of 6 lectures delivered by Brother John Carter during the 1952 session of the Bible School at Wilbraham.